do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 4, we'll read our main passage and then continue on. We'll begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. The Word of God is always the most important thing in the world to learn. And so as we turn to it, we must remember to approach it with humility and reverence and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we have to be able to hear your word. We thank you that you have provided it, preserved it, maintained it for us. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made it possible, for all your tremendous blessings that we receive on a day in and day out basis. We are grateful, Father, and that despite all circumstances, you are true and your promises are as well. And so, Father, as we turn to your word, we ask for your spirit to enlighten our hearts, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we completed the one body. We have seven things here listed in this second sentence in Ephesians 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, and Lord is right in the middle of the seven things, which is appropriate. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. We closed our study of the spiritual gifts, is what we would turn to when we looked at the one body. What is mentioned as unity is actually, and it's not paradoxical in the Christian life, is that there is diversity. Diversity of gifts, diversity of effects, diversity of ministries. And so we all have different gifts, and if we share the same gift or gifts, their manifestations will be different. And their effects will be different because our circumstances are different. And so that diversity actually leads to the unity of the body of Christ. Humility and love are the means of that unity. That is clear here in Ephesians 4, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with all humility and forbearance. Meekness, all humility and meekness. So humility, and the fifth thing that he lists in Ephesians 4:3, which is love, humility at the top, love at the bottom, and in between, patience, forbearance, and meekness. So following each list, as we noted, of spiritual gifts given by Paul in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, Paul follows with the instructions of love. In every one of those cases, there is a distinct and very detailed listing of the doctrines that would surround unity and love and living for one another, giving to one another, being gracious to one another. And that is, of course, what would be needed if we have differences in gifts, so that those differences don't lead to division. The body of Christ is to be unified like the Trinity is unified. That's John 17. We're to be just like them. It doesn't make us deity. In the capacity that a human can have, we are to be like God. And together, we are to be like God. And once you understand that, you realize that any divisions that would arise for any reason are foolish, unless it's false doctrine. You know, if someone believes a different gospel, then they're not Christians, and we're not united with them. But if they are believers, if it's a difference of opinion, or a difference of taste, or like, or personality, all of those things are meaningless, because the body of Christ on earth is to mimic the unity of the Trinity. And so, he who has the Spirit will find a place in the body of Christ. And that's an actual, if you have the Spirit, you're saved. That's one of the conditions that the Bible gives. If you're without the Spirit, you're not of God. You're not a child of God or a son of God. And he who has the Spirit will find a place in the body of Christ. And therefore, to isolate and not seek out his brethren to serve them is to quench and to grieve the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, do not grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4 talks about quenching the Spirit. And in And both would be in view when we're not committed to the way of God and obedient to the way of God and dedicated to the way of God. And if we're trying to walk a path, as much as we try to make it seem or look similar to the path of Christ, but it's of our own making, and it has aspects to it that are of our own selfish desires, then it's not a path that God is going to take with us. Now, I don't at all, as I'm actually going to read a quote from you from a man named, a great theologian by the name of Finley, that, you know, he writes that God will not walk with men who do not care to walk with his people. And he says it, I'll read it again in context, but this phrase, God will not walk with men who do not care to walk with his people, I would temper that with the fact that God will never leave or forsake any believer. You might imply that by that line. But it's Finley's quote, not mine, although I keep it because even though it's, I don't know, it may have a slight fault to it, it emphasizes the right thing. And that, again, God will not walk with men who do not care to walk with his people. Let's say I've devised in my own life a Christian life that isolates me from the body of Christ, when in fact a major part of Christianity is being a part of the body. And we've seen this with the spiritual gifts. So if I'm devising some kind of Christian life where I do some of the things that God has asked me to do and I leave out purposely, right? We're not talking about, you know, us ignorantly sinning, which we all do, but I'm purposely leaving out an aspect of God's calling on my life, and then I ask God to walk with me down that road, which is a compromise between him and me. It's not that he's going to leave me. He's just not going to lead me. Right? He's not going to lead me down that road. And I would actually say that he will lead me. He'll lead me back. He'll lead me to the right road, either through discipline or warning, and any of a million different ways that he can get through my thick head, that I'm making up a plan of my own, and it's a conglomerate of his and mine. And he will not stand for that. He's a jealous God. So if we're trying to do something that is not in complete submission and obedience to him, he's going to reveal that to us. And if we continue on that path, and we, in essence, grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, and again, God's not going to walk with us down that path. And the only path that we can walk is the one that we were told, where Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. So Finley says this, quote, by an instinct of its life, the newborn soul forms bonds of attachment for itself to the Christian souls nearest to it, to those amongst whom it is placed in God's dispensation of grace. Again, by an instinct of its life, the newborn soul forms bonds, being born again, forms bonds of attachment for itself to the Christian souls nearest to it, to those among whom it is placed in God's dispensation of grace. And in another passage he says, and again writing on this same subject, where the Spirit of Christ dwells as a vitalizing formative principle, it finds or makes for itself a body. Let no man say, I have the spirit of religion. I can dispense with forms. I need no fellowship with men. I prefer to walk with God. God will not walk with men who do not care to walk with his people. All right, we're called to what? To see others as more important than ourselves. We're to serve one another. Who's the greatest in the body of Christ? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? It is those who are the least, the ones who serve, and that's what the kingdom of God is about. And so, again, God is not ever going to leave or forsake us, but we cannot say that he's going to stay by our side while we walk down a road that he doesn't want us to. And so, go to 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. The way of God is love and unity. Love and unity. It's over and over and over throughout the New Testament. Love and unity. And that's what the Trinity is. And therefore, that's what his people are to be. We are to mimic him in every way. So it's abundantly clear in the New Testament. Here's one of them, 1 John 4:21. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And it couldn't be clearer. So I say, yeah, I love my brother. I just don't want to do anything for him, serve him. I don't want to be in a body or in a local assembly. And then there are cases where people cannot be in local assemblies. And you know, that's an isolated or a rare circumstance. But we're actually to love our brothers as we love God. So now the oneness of communion amongst the people of Christ is governed by a unity of aim, just as you were called in the hope of your calling. Ephesians 4:4 again says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So my calling, your calling, every calling in the body of Christ has the same goal, purpose in mind, and that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we all have a unity of aim, as well as this sentence says in Ephesians 4:4-6, we have this, we're in the same body, same spirit, same Lord, same Father, all have the same origin, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the same doctrine, which are the doctrines of the New Testament and Old Testament where they apply. So before we move on to the hope of our calling, we'll spend some time on the Holy Spirit. There is one Spirit. The body of Christ is created by the Spirit of God. It is the baptism of the Spirit that enters all of us into union with Christ, and therefore union with one another in the body of Christ. And so the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is of extreme importance. It always has been. He has had a ministry in the Old Testament, a ministry in creation. We find him in Genesis 1-2, over the surface of the waters in creating order. We find him ministering in the Old Testament, being upon believers, empowering believers, and in certain cases, filling believers. We find him leaving Saul, the King Saul, who was anointed by him and given whatever power the Spirit decided to give to Saul. But then he left Saul because Saul's heart grew dark. And David, therefore, afterwards, the second king of Israel, prayed in Psalm 51 after his grievous sin with Bathsheba that the Spirit wouldn't leave him. And so we have a ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but it's not the exact same ministry that he has in the New Testament, and there's a reason for that. The main reason is the cross of Christ is complete. And because the cross of Christ is complete, because his death, burial, and resurrection are complete and finished, his sins have been judged and paid for, that we are the recipients, the beginning, the first recipients of the new covenant. Although we're not the ones who receive the whole of the covenant, we receive the beginning of it, the spiritual aspects of the covenant. And so because we receive those aspects, as was prophesied according to the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those two prophets, that men would be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we are. And no matter what we do in this age, it is never stated anywhere in the New Testament that some sin or number of sins could cause the Spirit of God to leave us. He will always indwell our bodies. And you see, there's one body and one spirit. The body, we're united together and united to the head, Jesus Christ, and in each member indwells the very Spirit of God. God is so adamant, if you will. It's a terrible word for God, but we use human ways to describe him. God is so adamant to fulfill his purposes that he indwelt us. He indwells us so that the purposes can be fulfilled. We are called in the one hope of our calling to such a high calling, such a heavenly calling, that it demands something supernatural within us. We cannot do this. Even though we're born again and saved and the new humanity made righteous, justified, given the status of children of God, and all the status and position that we have in Christ, still, we wouldn't be able to do what we're called to do if we didn't have God within to do it. And the Spirit We have all members, all three members of the Trinity in creation. We even see them in the resurrection of Christ, all three working in the church age. Of course they are, because they're unified. But we have here specifically a very unique ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, within us. So adamant is God that we be who He wants us to be, that He had to give us a supernatural ability to do it. And so we can't put to the side, though we study so much doctrine and learn so much truth, that we neglect the fact that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was within us to make that truth alive, to make it function in our lives, and to, as Christ said, out of your innermost being would flow rivers of living water. So, the Spirit is a person and is God. I'm just going to summarize quickly here. We could go, if we went in depth of a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we could certainly be at it for quite a long time, but mostly I'm just going to focus on His ministry to us in the church. The Holy Spirit is a person and is God. He's involved in creation, Genesis 1-2. He's the inspirer and revealer of Scripture and the empowerer of divine action in believers. And He's God, of course. So the Holy Spirit, you know, why can you and I understand truth? Why can we understand the doctrines of the Bible and actually, like an unbeliever can't? An unbeliever can study the Bible and find rich poetry and literature and things in it that would that I think would enlighten him and make him better, like any knowledge would. But why is it that a believer can actually see the beauty of doctrines and how they relate to life and why do they give him life? And that is because the Holy Spirit is the revealer of it. So having the Holy Spirit within means that we can see the realm of doctrine. We can behold the realm of doctrine and actually see the beauty of doctrines. And understand that there's not one doctrinal truth that in the Scripture is insignificant. All of them are a part of the whole and all of them are necessary. And therefore, you know, certainly the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit shouldn't be neglected at all. So the Holy Spirit is the revealer of all the beauty of doctrine, revealing it to only those who are taught by the Spirit Himself. If I approach the Word of God with pride and arrogance, I'm, even as a believer, if I'm learning it for some other reason than to learn of God and grow in grace and knowledge, I'm not going to get anything from it. Because again, that attitude is not something that the Spirit would empower. But approaching the Word of God in humility and meekness, I learn of it. And there's much that I learn. Many things that are, as we know, beyond our thinking or imagination. Revelation is closed to cold reason. In other words, if I want to learn the Word of God, I just, you know, it's not a scientific endeavor. It can be. I mean, that's what hermeneutics are, is that you approach interpretation scientifically. But that's because we're so far removed from the first century and the original language. You know, we have to approach it scientifically to get the interpretation. But once we have the interpretation, scientific things go away. This is a communication between you and God. And it's a relationship, and it's a relationship of love. A relationship of love, but even between two human beings, is far, far more than in reason or cold reason. It's far more than logic. Although it's not to say that we don't apply logic to it. We do. But once we get the interpretation and we understand what, you know, these passages, these books, these letters have as their meaning, as their goal. Yeah, we've completed Ephesians 1-3, and it's something we could go over it again and again, and it's as you come to understand it, it goes way beyond reasoning, human reason. So the believer must come humbly to God, knowing that he must rely on God, the Holy Spirit, to teach him. And so we approach as the Word of God as children. I'm here to learn. I'm not here to for any other reason than to learn of God and to learn of my Lord and Savior. So the Holy Spirit is sent by the Son. This is stated in the Scripture, that He's been sent by the Son, and He goes forth from the Father. Proceed. Your New American Standard says in John 15 that He proceeds from the Father. And you know, goes forth is a translation of that word. And so He's obedient to the Father and the Son, as the Son is to the Father. And in no way does that make Him inferior. Right? Because He's sent by the Son. Jesus Christ said in the upper room night before He died, John 14, 15, and 16, that He was going to send the Holy Spirit. Right? He's talking about the Holy Spirit as almost like He's subservient to the Son. But we also find that the Son completely submits to the Father in all things in His incarnation and His humanity. And so, and only in the world, in our world, the world of fallen men, where arrogance and pride and desire reign supreme, is submission seen as inferior. People see submission as inferior. Now, if the Holy Spirit were forced to come to us against His will, then He would be inferior to the Son and the Father. But He's not. Right? He willfully goes, just like the Son willfully goes. And so again, the Holy Spirit, sent by the Son, sent by the Father, and we find in the Trinity this unity, but we also find that they do have different functions. Not that all three couldn't do the same function, I guess if they so chose. When you're talking about what ifs with the Trinity, you're always walking on unstable ground. You have to be careful there because you can say false things. But you know, all of them are involved. We see that all three involved in creation, all three involved in the resurrection of Christ, all three involved at the end, and obviously because they're all one. But yet we find them doing different things, and we also find them submitting. The Spirit seems to, actually does, submit to the Father and the Son, and the Son submits to the Father. And so in this no way makes them inferior. But think about the application to the body of Christ. We have different ministries, different gifts, different effects. We are to submit to one another in love. We are to think of one another as more important than ourselves. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes so against our sin nature that when we start acting like that and thinking like that, we really do exercise ourselves as brand new creatures because it's so foreign to the old nature and it's so foreign to the world. But that's how God has made us to be. At the moment of salvation, we were made for that. That's the type we are. All believers are. And that's why it's got to get through the believer's head that he has to do these things because he's been made to do these things. And when we start doing them, we start acting and acting like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, I think, you know, there's a chapter in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity that's titled Let's Pretend. And in that, he uses the analogy of a kid who pretends to be something that he's not. But as he does so, he's, even though he doesn't know how, he pretends and he actually learns of it. And I think it's a truth. That we start out in Christianity so far from God and so many light years away from the person of Christ that we know what we're supposed to do, and so we just go for it. And it's almost like, you know what, I'm just going to pretend in a way, and we go for it. And when we do, if we're obedient, submissive, and we have this attitude of obedience, submissiveness, dedication, I'm a sinner, yes, but I'm dedicated to the way of God. I'm a sinner, yes, and I fail, but I'm submitted to the will of the Father. I'm obedient. And even though I know I get it wrong sometimes, and I will get it wrong, I must be obedient. And you see, it's that believer that the Holy Spirit can really, really work through and work with. And he'll see those changes in his life. That believers that are fooling themselves, thinking that they can, you know, have it both ways, God and the world, God and themselves, they're kidding themselves. And you're not going to get anywhere because God is not going to walk with you down that compromised road. So we have in the Trinity unity, but diversity and submissiveness and authority. And that's exactly what the body of Christ is to look like, amazingly enough. The Holy Spirit, like the Son, has a willing subordination in keeping with His person and the unity of the purpose of the Godhead. He does it willingly. It's not He's being forced to. That would make Him inferior. But He's not. As it was expected of the Son to obey the Father in every point of His life, even obedience unto death, so it is harmonious with all we know of God and His work that the Holy Spirit should be the unseen, obedient servant of God. The Holy Spirit in our age, and actually throughout the Old Testament as well, certainly has a back seat in the Trinity. Is silent and kind of in the shadows, but yet working. Hence the cults and false doctrines. There's all kinds of false doctrines about Him. That he's a spirit, meaning he's a force and not a person. It's very clear in the Scripture that He's a person. He's a Him. He does things. He intercedes for you. He prays for you. He creates. He empowers. And He's called a He or a Him. And so He's a person. He's also deity. But yet He takes this unseen, obedient servant of God position as God. He says He speaks of Christ. Not of Himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't reveal Himself, He reveals Christ. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Father rather than His own person directly. So yet as Christ, though, in humiliation brought Himself glory as Savior, the Holy Spirit in His submission will bring Himself glory in all that He accomplishes as a servant. So it is with us. We serve. So the Trinity is not three independent gods all working in their own way, but one God with one purpose that the Father issues forth and the Son and the Spirit obey that purpose. And the love of truth, purpose, righteousness united together in its fulfillment is the Trinity. There's no differences, though they have diversity and they act differently. The love of truth, purpose, righteousness united together in its fulfillment, they will fulfill it. Through human history. they fulfilled it before. If there were no humans and no human history and no angels, they continue to fulfill. You know, they're the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, Alpha and Omega, and everything that they are, an immutable, unchangeable. But yet, they bring in angelic and human history so that, and I can confidently say so that, because when you look at the end, you can see what they accomplish. In terms of history, you know, what is at the end? New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and a new humanity. And angels serve them. Fallen angels are gone. Fallen men are gone. The unregenerate are gone into the lake of fire. And what is left is this new humanity that's in the image of God and now, and for all of eternity, in the image of Christ. So, the Trinity is in their united love of truth and purpose and righteousness have found a way and done something significant to bring regenerated man into the sphere of their eternal life. And they work towards that end. You know, why is God in me? So that I will walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which I have been called. Why is God in me to do those things? He didn't need me. He doesn't need me to glorify Him. He's glorified with or without us. He doesn't need us. But what He has done for us is all three members of the Trinity on that exact same truth and purpose. And so we must be as well. You know, the body of Christ must be as well. And it's sad to see division happen in the body of Christ. People divide and cause division, and there's no point to it, none at all. In fact, it's hurtful. As a part of the eternal purpose of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit undertook all the ministry necessary to sustain the Son during the incarnation, in which the Son was to lay aside His own glory and power to some measure. And so we see here, it's the kenosis doctrine of Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ emptied himself not of deity, but the expression of deity. And he's a human, and he's very human. And he submits completely to the Father. Satan tempts him to use his divine power in the wilderness. He will not. He just submits and completely relies upon the Father. But also, he relies upon the Holy Spirit. So you see here, Jesus Christ, who in the upper room says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit is his servant. And then he submits himself to the power of the Spirit during his humanity as if the Spirit is his God. And all, both are true. So let's look at just a few passages in Matthew. Let's Matthew chapter 3. Because if the Son relies on the Holy Spirit, we must rely on the Holy Spirit. He's the new humanity. He's the prototype. He's the one that we're supposed to be like. Remember, the divine God, God the Holy Spirit, is in you. He indwells you forever, never going to leave. It's the Old Testament doctrines, which were true in the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit could leave someone. The example where we see is King Saul. Does not happen in this age. Not at all. There's no one sin or number of sins that can cause the Holy Spirit to leave us. And so we always have him. If I had a terrible day, a terrible week, a terrible year, and I wake up, my face down in the gutter, and I like my life has to change, then you have all the power of God at your fingertips as you did a year ago. Because the Spirit does not leave you, no matter what you did to get your face in that gutter. Matthew 3:16. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, John the Baptist did, and coming upon him, Jesus Christ. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So right as his ministry begins, the Holy Spirit descends upon him and empowers him. And we need the same as now the Holy Spirit is within us. We'll see if we do. We're not doing a thorough doctrine. We might. Who knows where God's going to lead me. But we find in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit also indwells Jesus Christ as well as descending upon him. And now Matthew 4:1-2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So who led him into the wilderness? The Holy Spirit did. How would we know the Holy Spirit was leading us somewhere? You'd have to have the sensitivity, the obedience, the submission, the diligence, the devotion of Jesus Christ. And if any of us say, well, I can't have that, that's a lie. Of course you can. You're indwelt by God. I'm indwelt by God. Christians, which, you know, fallen humans become Christians. They can and do and have found all kinds of excuses to not commit completely to Christianity. False doctrines have come into the church that tell us that we don't have to commit completely to Christianity. That there's some kind of watered-down way to do this. And there isn't. So if we're called to be like him, pick up your cross and follow me, deny yourself daily. Take my yoke upon you, my burden upon you, but it is easy and light. As obey, as you have always obeyed, Philippians 2:12, and we have to do it. Love one another as I love you. Imitate your Father in love. Be perfect as your Father is perfect in heaven. If you heard all these words of mine and you do them, you're a house built upon a rock. So we're called to do them. And we've been saying this for a long time here in this ministry as God has led us to be that completely devoted to this. And, so if we were, we'd be sensitive to the leading and guiding of God, the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying you're going to hear him tell you to go somewhere. Nothing in the Scripture says that it is of that manner. But Jesus is led, will be led. Romans 8 says if you have the Spirit of God, you're led by the Spirit of God. All right, Luke, and afterwards, And Jesus full of, no, this is going into the wilderness again. Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. That's what, Matthew doesn't use this phraseology. That's why I put Luke's account up. Matthew doesn't mention full of the Spirit, but Luke does. And Jesus full of the Holy Spirit returned from the Jordan, was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. Meaning all through for the 40 days that he was in the wilderness, he was led by the Spirit. And then when after he passed with flying colors Satan's three temptations, in Luke 4:14, it says Jesus returned to Galilee by the power of the Spirit. So what does that mean? I mean, he could walk, you know, did the Spirit get him there quicker? And nothing like that is in view here. It's just what's in view here is that he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, and he was led back to Galilee by the Spirit. And, you know, who knows what he did on the way? On the way from after his temptation back to Galilee, which is a good 2-day walk, even for him, you know, strong and young as he was. It's a good two-day journey. And he could have healed. He could have been tempted more by men and not Satan. Any number of things could have happened in those 2 days. But it's by the power of the Spirit. That's the point that the gospel writers are getting over to us, is that Jesus, the Son of God in his humanity, completely submitted to the Father and was empowered by the Spirit. In what? And what did he have? This dedication, this devotion, this obedience, this submission, yielded to the Father in everything. Go to Matthew 12. We're Matthew 12, 28. Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And there are many more of these scriptures I could put up. I just wanted to go to a few. That Jesus here is revealing to us that, look, I cast out demons, and as the Son of God, I have the authority to do so by my divine power, but I do it by the Spirit of God. And you don't need to go any farther with that than what is stated. And what is stated here is just to reveal to us that he submits to the Spirit of God, uses the power of the Spirit of God as we should. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God?" So by the power of God, he was able to get to Calvary, nailed on that cross, lifted up on that cross, and there for, we assume, 3 hours before it gets dark. Well, we know 3 hours before it gets dark. And the whole time he doesn't sin. He's sinless. He's the perfect, spotless lamb. And how does he do it? He submitted himself to the eternal Spirit. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. It's like, "Here I am, Father, judge me for the sins of the world. I am without spot or blemish. And I have done so by the power of the Spirit. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." To serve the living God. So he did that for me. He was able to do that by the power of the Spirit. I'm indwelt by the Spirit. Can I serve the living God? And there's 100 other things we could say that added to that. Add them all up. Can I serve the living God? I have a spiritual gift. I'm righteous. I'm justified. My sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Even if I blew it yesterday, can I serve today? Yes, you can. And it's just so much in our favor. Can we serve the living God? And just like our Lord and Savior, who denied himself the expression of his deity, who became a man though he was God, added to himself humanity, and one person forever, was able to do all that and therefore show us what this life is. Can we serve the living God? And, you know, Satan is going to hurl, Paul calls them the fiery darts of Satan, fiery missiles, depending on what the translation you read. And he's going to constantly do this. Satan is. If you're a believer who loves the Word of God and is really motivated to try to live God's plan for your life, even though you don't get it right, you haven't gotten it right, you still make mistakes. I had a We can have things that we think, is this the right way or is that the right way? And it's a judgment call. And you pick one, and maybe you find out a month or a year later, wrong call. All right. You know, like Satan will whisper in your ear, you're not qualified for this. You can't do this. You're too stupid. You're too this or you're too that. Am I? Or am I cleansed by the blood of Christ? Do I have God living in me? Am I God's son? All of these things that God has revealed to us that we are. And so there's one body and one spirit. All of us have the Spirit of God within us to empower us on this journey. How do we get His power? Submit. Obey. Be diligent. Dedicate yourself completely. Don't have a conglomerate plan before God, or some of His plan, some yours. Get rid of that stuff. Get rid of yours. Look, you're going to be, that's the area you're going to be tempted in. And again, like I get back to, Satan's going to keep shooting these fiery darts at us to try and convince us that, you know, there are worldly circumstances, earthly circumstances that are more important than this. And details of our lives, aspects of our lives that are more important than this. But they're not. There's nothing more important than this, than this life, than the life of Christ in us. Nothing. Matthew 6 and Luke 9, is it, where it's in Luke 11, I think, that, you know, don't be concerned about tomorrow. We read that just a few classes ago, where he likens the world's obsessiveness to food, drink, and clothes. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to clothe myself with? We can extend that into all kinds of things. What job am I going to have? How much money am I going to make? How many things am I going to get? How many cars am I going to have? What house am I going to buy? Blah, 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 blah. It could all come back to that. Just because Christ says food, drink, and clothing. All of those three things can be extended into any earthly desire. I want to feed my soul. I want to slate my soul. You know, like quench my thirst. My thirst could be a lust that is against Him. And Christ said, you don't need to worry about any of those things. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the grass. Your Father takes care of it all. Will He not take care of you? You're much more important to Him than those things. You don't have to be concerned about them. You need them to live, but you don't have to be concerned about them. What you have to be concerned about is me, this life, my life, to have eyes that see as I see. All right. To the saints, the ministry has an important the Holy Spirit has an important ministry to the saints in that He regenerates the believer at salvation. And that's the one baptism. Is the one baptism water baptism? It's not. There's a great divisiveness over water baptism. I think we'll look at it. But water baptism is not a vehicle of salvation. But faith in Christ is. And when we believe in Christ, is all things point to, not only here in 1 Corinthians 12 is a marvelous verse for this as well, that at the moment of salvation, we're baptized by the Spirit who enters us into union with Christ, puts us in the body of Christ, gives us a spiritual gift, indwells us. And all of this happens simultaneously. You know, you can get technical with this, and in some cases you have to. He baptizes you first before He indwells you. It makes logical sense. And that's the thing where we use logic to put that all in line. That you have faith, He baptizes you, enters you into union with Christ, then He indwells your body, makes your body a holy temple of God. But it really, if you get the order is not incredibly as important as understanding that what I am as a new creature in Christ is because of Him. What have I done to make anything good in this world? Nothing. Only God has. See, it's the key to humility. It's the key to meekness. It's the key to me serving you, is knowing these things and knowing them well, I am what I am by the grace of God, for sure. Because what did I do? I believed in Christ as my Savior. And then I was made a brand new creature by the Spirit of God. He gave me a spiritual gift. He put me in the body of Christ where He willed. He entered me into union with Christ. Christ is the one who justified me. Christ is the one, the reason that I'm redeemed and therefore forgiven of my sins. Christ is the one is the reason why God is propitiated and that God is satisfied with me. He alone. The Father is the one who's designed it all, planned it all. And they, the Son and the Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, submitted to that plan so that the new humanity, human beings, could be invited into, not just, yeah, we're all invited, but entered into the sphere of the Trinity. Their love, their unity, their righteousness, their goodness, their joy, everything that they are. But we don't become gods. We become humans that have their qualities to whatever capacity a human can have them. And we see that capacity. We've seen it. It's in the Gospels. It's Jesus Christ. That is it. That is the humanity that has the attributes of deity. It's incredible. It's incredible. Chris and I had, even though it was a bit chilly out, we had lunch outdoors. And it was a decent day. We were down in Corvallis yesterday. And we got lunch and sat outside the brew pub. They had this marvelous IPA, this delicious beer. And got to sip on that, sitting outside in this, it was a nice day, and I thought to myself, imagine, at first I'm like, man, everything down here is quite beautiful, and then I thought, I'll be sitting, and Chris and I'll be sitting here, and a million, billion others, someday in the New Jerusalem, sipping Jesus's beer, whatever he makes, or wine. Of course, it's stated to us in Isaiah 25 that he will drink again with us, that cup. And then all of a sudden the buildings around me started to look a little dirtier. Same with the whole environment. I mean, imagine what it would be like just sitting in the New Jerusalem in your resurrection body, not a care in the world, completely fulfilled, completely filled with joy, surrounded by others who are exactly the same as you, not carbon copies. But joyous like you are, fulfilled like you are, and right with our Lord, sitting with us, amongst us, lighting the whole place up. And as I thought about it, I thought, man, could I possibly be saved? Like immediately the thought came across my mind that I'm so undeserving of such a thing, sinner that I am. And for a half a second I wondered if I was saved at all. And it only lasted a half a second because of what I know about the blood of Christ. And just imagine. And when you can do that, you know, you can put your head in heaven there. You can't stay there. Because you've got stuff to do here. You got to serve God and serve His people and do everything else that He's called you to do. But, you know, the idea of such a thing being so real that it's just a matter of time and I'll be there. And to truly have faith in that. And then you think of the things in this world, you know, that you could be so worried about. This election, right? The whole world. It's unreal how the whole world is so absorbed in this coming election. More so than just our country, but the whole country as well. So absorbed in all of this, and COVID, and the election, and the economy, and all of it. And all this world is going to go away. The way it is now, it's all going to be burned up with fire. It's just a temporary thing. And while we're in this temporary thing, we have this ministry. And we're so qualified to do it that God has done everything and more than everything I don't know, what's the phrase more than everything? I don't know what that means at all. But like abundantly, super abundantly beyond, right? As Paul writes in Ephesians 3:20. All right, let's go to Titus 3 and get us back down to earth here. Titus 3:1. Again, the Holy Spirit has the important ministry to the saints, an important ministry, an incredibly important ministry. He regenerates the believer at salvation. He indwells the believer. And as indwelling, he's always a source of revelation of God's word and empowers the believer to serve. And he's never leaving you. So no matter how much of a butthead you have been, as a Christian, if you've just been ignorant, not getting with it, or you've really fallen for temptation, then you still have him. If you recover, repent, confess, recover, you have the Spirit. He's never going to leave you. And so you always have this ready to go. Look at Titus 3:1. Remind them to be subject to rulers. He instructs Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Just think of that first sentence there. Subject to rulers. Yeah, even if they're Democrats or Republicans, depending on what side you don't like. To authorities, to be obedient, right? Why? How can I do that? Because God's going to take care of everything. To be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. All men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. What's the second sentence about? What we used to be. What is that? That's the unbeliever. The sons of disobedience, those alienated from God, born in sin, born spiritually dead. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, the beautiful deity of Christ verse there, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I hope any believer who hears those words, whether you heard it for the first time or the 100th time, that they would, every one of them, impact you the way that they're meant to be. What we were, verse 3. What God did, verse 4. And what He made us, verse 5. Now, He saved us. Not in anything we had done. What have I done good in this world, in this life? Nothing. Anything that I've done that's good has been by God's power and His revelation, His truth. Basically, I put my faith in it and I went with it. And whenever I've done good, whenever you've done any good, truly good, by what God would define good, it's Him, not us. And notice in verse 5, it is by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of God the Holy Spirit. Washing here being used in truly a Jewish type where the priest would be washed in the bronze laver or washed, the high priest would be washed before he did his services in the tabernacle or the temple. Washing meant cleansing, but here is not the actual use of water like a water baptism. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that has cleansed us by the blood of Christ. So the Holy Spirit, so you've got all three here. Again, it's another passage of Trinity. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father sending the Son willingly being sent and dying and for our sins, and the Spirit regenerating us. All three are involved in making us who they've made us to be. And, you know, as it continues, and I have just a minute or two here, and so I'll leave it here. I hope that, you know, these words, again, are not just things that you've heard too often, that they become too familiar. To actually know what we are in Christ Jesus, what our future is, and all that we have is, it's got to change us in a positive way. Gail's running to get that fan. So we'll continue some more with the Holy Spirit here, and now we could go into, he's got a ministry in the Old Testament, his creation, impact in creation, or his involvement in creation. There's so many things that we could do, and we're just going to try and keep it to what he is in the church so that we can continue in these verses. So with that in mind, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for your guidance and direction in the truth of your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, you, Father, who together have given us life and that abundantly. May we see with our eyes of our heart that abundance. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Bring your word, bring our